is someone parked here?
Yeah, please.
Is that you? Oh, okay.
I can get that stuff back.
No, it's all right. I just need a corner. I just need a little spot here. That's great. Thanks, brother. Well, it's a tremendous privilege for me to be here, and when I look over a crowd like this, I realize that what you have to do is calculate the number of people by the number of miles traveled and the measure of sacrifice that it took for you to be here and the commitment you have to learn, and realizing that this is a time not for, what should we say, screen saver Christianity, but actually digging in and doing some serious thinking. I look over an audience like this and realize the tremendous potential and the opportunity that I have in trying to think with you about some of the important issues in the Word of God. And I've been asked to take some studies on the church, and I'd like them to be somewhat fresh and groundbreaking. And we're going to be doing in subsequent sessions some interactive stuff, but this first one is going to be a little more lecture-type format. We want to talk a little bit about God's idea, the idea behind the church, and try to understand what his objectives are. Sometimes we become activity-oriented and, you know, you just do church rather than rising up and looking down on the scene from God's point of view and trying to understand what was in the heart of God, what was his idea, what was he thinking when he designed the church. After all, God is the ultimate creative person in the universe. I often think of this when I see Hollywood try to come up with some new creature in a sci-fi movie. All they can do is take existing creatures and morph them, distort them, exaggerate them, combine them, but they can't come up with a new creature. I mean, you would think somewhere between a butterfly and an elephant, you'd come up with a new creature, but they can't do it. But God, well, he could come up with anything, couldn't he? And so when he obviously thought very carefully about the church and articulated his vision for the church in the Word of God, and when we read the New Testament, we come to discover that the majority of the New Testament is talking about the church. When you look, for example, at the subject of the family in the New Testament, you can only find half a dozen verses. But he never seems to be tired of expressing his thoughts about the church. After all, the human family is a temporal arrangement. It's once we leave this world, those relationships won't be the same. The church is his forever family. And so when he describes the church to us in his word, he has all sorts of marvelous ways to do it. You know all of the word pictures that are used of the church, a broad array of illustrations, everything from architecture to botany and biology and romance and all sorts of ways that God uses to illustrate the church for us. But in addition to that, as we examine how he has designed the church, we see amazing resilience, we see adaptability, we see functionality, the church that has survived the attack of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the Roman Empire, every despotic government, the gates of hell, and not only is surviving but thriving in most of the world. I would say, and maybe this is a very Americocentric view, but I would say that the establishment of a local church in the West is probably one of the toughest places to grow a church. Simply because when the Lord designed the bird, he designed it to fly, he designed it for the air, hollow bones and all those sorts of things. When he designed a fish, he designed it for the sea. And when he designed the church, he designed it to thrive in an environment of strong opposition and persecution. So the worst thing really you can do for the church is give them everything they want. And to live in luxury and ease is the hardest environment for a New Testament church. So wherever you go elsewhere in the world, You go to China, you go to India, the church is thriving because it's in its environment. But when you have a situation like you have in the West, it has a whole different set of challenges that have to be faced and addressed, and hopefully we'll do some of that in our studies together. As I thought about how to approach the subject, I first of all, don't tell me, everybody was supposed to turn off their phones, weren't they? How do I shut this thing down? Okay, we'll fix this right now. Sorry about this. I once called a brother on his phone, and he was in the midst of heart surgery, and the nurse held it, and he talked to me while he was working in somebody's chest cavity. Anyway, I want to read a couple of verses in the Gospel of John by way of introduction. First of all, a verse or two in chapter 14. And verse 12, "Verily, verily, I say to you, he that believes on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father." When God created the world and everything in it, he designed it to work, right? It wasn't simply like some of our creations, a piece of pretty clay painted and stuck on a shelf, or the kinds of things some of us got for our wedding gifts. And you look at it and say, what is it? What do you do with it? It'll look perfect in our garage. You know, it's somebody's expression of their own creativity, but it has absolutely no functional purpose. It has no reason for its existence except self-expression. And you wish that they had kept it to themselves. Well, when we look at the world, everything works. And they say that one of the great backhanded compliments that the human race has given to God is evolution. In other words, the universe is so seamless in its operation, people assume it could have run without any help, you know, because God designed it in such a magnificent way. It doesn't need a lot of support. It doesn't need a lot of maintenance. It's the ultimate Maytag repairman story, isn't it? That God started the universe running so long ago, and it's still running on schedule, everything working as it was meant to work. The only thing that's fallen apart is man because of his rebellion against God, and the damage that has been brought into the universe is because of man's sin. But if man had continued to follow the instruction manual, so to speak, everything would still be running as flawlessly as the day it was created. So this law of entropy in the universe, we can trace back to this very issue of the collapse of man's confidence in God. So the church primarily is not just a theological idea. It's not just a pretty idea. It's a very functional idea. It was designed to work. Form follows function. And when God designed the church, he designed it to work. Now, when we look at how he designed it to work, one of the things we notice is this, that it was designed very differently than worship in Israel. In Israel, God designed Israeli worship, Jewish worship, assuming everybody would live within 100 miles of Jerusalem, that everybody knew what a lamb was, that everybody could make it three times a year to the sanctuary, to the temple. But when he designed the church, he designed it so that it could function in every part of the world, in every generation, in every culture. And therefore, the way it was designed was very different. In the Old Testament, almost everything is commanded, nothing is explained. Seven drops of blood here, one drop of blood there, a lamb there, a bullock there. Why? We'll just do it. Whereas in the New Testament, virtually everything is explained, but very few things are actually commanded. How long is long for a woman's hair? Well, we're not told, are we? And we're not told because God wanted to save Africans as well as Americans. And you couldn't get a woman in Africa to grow her hair very long. I mean, it would just sort of grow straight out, right? And so God wasn't going to say that. He wanted it to be a love relationship, not a law relationship. He wouldn't even tell us that we must remember the Lord on the first day of every week. He would say, as often as you do it. For the same reason that I wouldn't say to my wife, I want you to tell me you love me 8:30 every Monday morning. That would kind of kill the thing, wouldn't it? I might as well program a computer to do that. So when God designed the church, when he gave us this idea, it was designed to span cultures, to span generations. And it was designed to be effectively useful in every different environment. A very different situation. And therefore, for example, bread. You know, some people feel very strongly it should be unleavened bread. Well, the fact is that when you travel the world, you find out that there are Christians meeting at Moose Factory Island above the Arctic Circle, and all they have is sourdough. And so God could have said, well, we can drop ship matzah in, or he could have let them use manioc bread, rice bread, corn bread, whatever bread they happen to have. And so instead of using the technical word for matzah, he simply used a common word for bread, any kind of bread. The same is true with the fruit of the vine. I mean, we can assume it was grapes. We can assume it was wine. But it doesn't specifically say that. In fact, it puts more emphasis on the cup than on the contents. And it says the fruit of the vine. And I've been in situations where all they had was tomato juice, so it qualifies. I suppose watermelon juice would too, wouldn't it? So while we can be very, there are some things that are clearly mandated. There are some things that are absolute, and they're stated as such, and we are to take them seriously. Yet God has designed the church so that it is very malleable, very adjustable, very adaptable to every circumstance. And therefore, as we study the church, we have to make a clear distinction between those absolutes, between those things that are clearly and definitely stated to be true and must be followed and must be adhered to, and those areas where God has given a great deal of latitude so that the church can adapt to every situation and every circumstance. And we're going to commit a session to thinking about that and just exactly how that works practically in our experience, because if we are going to win the world for Christ, we're going to have to think about this. Most of the circles where I move, the Christians are very pale. We have not done a very good job of breaking across the barriers. And I mean, people can come to our local churches as long as they're willing to act Brit, you know, as long as they're willing to fit into sort of the Irish, Scottish, English way of doing things and showing affection and all the rest. But when we see the early church and people out of every culture, every background gathering together and forming this supra culture, this new society in which Jew and Gentile, bond and free, male and female suddenly found themselves with a common life, a blood that was a link that brought every other distinction to a state of rest, that brought them into a new environment where everyone was brother and sister, whatever color their skin was, whatever culture or background they were. All of a sudden, they found common life and common cause in the church. And it's marvelous to see how at the source of the stream, when God created one man and one woman, and then to see the tremendous variety of cultures and distinctions and differences that came largely out of man's rebellion, the Tower of Babel, and the scattering of the nations, And then to see how the Lord Jesus came and God's objective, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, to bring all things back together in Christ. He's the ultimate magnet. If I be lifted up, he said, I'll draw all men unto me. And so here you see Bosnians and Serbs and Croats and Scottish and Irish and black and white and Jew and Arab all together gathered around one solitary man in heaven. And their loyalty and their love to him breaks down all the barriers between each other so that they become one family. And so in chapter 13, the Lord Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, verse 35, if you have love one for another. This will be the grand link that brings together all peoples again. And so if you were going to look at God's purpose in history, you would see that he begins with the whole human race, and then he continues down to the Sethite branch of the family. And then it narrows down again to the Abrahamic covenant. And then it narrows again down to the Jacobite family. And then it narrows again down to the Judaic line, the kingship. And then to the house of David, and then eventually to the seed of the woman. Then we see God's purposes are always the widest. His purpose all the time, right? Through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, right? God didn't want to be Israel's private little God. That was never his purpose. But the focus of his attention draws down until eventually it comes to Christ. And then it begins to open up again, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. So when we see God working with Israel and narrowing down to the sons of Jacob, the patriarchs, and so on, we shouldn't think that God's purposes are narrowing. God's purpose was always a heart for the whole world. But these individuals were being selected for a role. And this is essential when we get to our understanding of what the church is. Because what the church, the word church itself means, ecclesia, ek, out, kaleo, to call out. The church are those who are called out of the world. And the Lord Jesus explains here in chapter 16. He says, I'm going my way to him that sent me, verse 5. And verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But I will depart. If I'll depart, I'll send him to you. So the Lord Jesus is saying there are two great historic events that are essential for the establishment of the church. Actually, three. The cross, you know that there, Ephesians chapter 2 explains, see if we can't quite. Sorry, this isn't very good. The book of Ephesians chapter 2 explains that there were two great walls that stood in our way. And you know in chapter 2 you have the pronouns that distinguish the we and the you, where he's talking about the Jews and the Gentiles, or at least the Gentiles and then Jews and Gentiles together. And he's saying there was a middle wall of partition. You were cut off from God by the wall of your sin. Your sin separated you from God. And so in the first section of Ephesians chapter 2, he explains how this wall of sin that man had built with his own hands was demolished. But then he deals with the specific case of the Gentiles, and he says, not only were you separated from God, but you're also separated from the covenants of promise. You were far from God. You were strangers. You were aliens. And so this wall of sin was something that man had built. But the wall of separation was something that God had built. God actually walled Israel off from the other nations. And the reason was, he put them, so to speak, in an isolation ward to protect them from the defilement and the corruption that would have destroyed any hope for the human race. In order for God to work, he had narrowed his purposes down to this one family, this one line. And his purpose was that through that line would come the Word of God and the Son of God. And therefore, he had to protect his rescue operation until it could come to its fulfillment in Christ. And if the nation of Israel, the line of Judah, the family of David, if they had been corrupted and had turned away from the true God, the whole thing would have collapsed. There would have been no hope for a Savior. And so in spite of the failure of that line, God somehow, through this middle wall of partition, protected his purposes, protected that messianic hope until eventually the Savior could come. Once the Savior came, went to the cross and died, then God himself took down that wall, the middle wall of partition. Part of the work of the cross was to take that wall down so that once again Jew and Gentile could be brought together into this new society. So Jew and Gentile, I'll do this if you will. Jew and Gentile are brought together as one. Now the book of Acts describes this, doesn't it? When we read the Gospel of Luke, his first book, it all centers, the gospel accounts all center around the Passover. And you can see this as Jesus makes his journey to Jerusalem for the Passover. Then he goes back, and then he comes back for the Passover. And then, of course, makes his last epic journey up to the city of Jerusalem for the Passover and manifests himself as the Passover Lamb. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And so the gospel accounts are focused on this idea that God provided a lamb. The Paschal Lamb comes. And the Passover is the great theme of the Gospels. But when we come to the book of Acts, the theme is Pentecost, isn't it? And it's not the coming of the Son of God, it's the coming of the Spirit of God. And so the Lord Jesus makes this clear. I'm going to have to go away so that he can come. So we have this dual event, this great event, 50 days in between, we have the Lord Jesus going back to heaven and then the Holy Spirit coming. And what does this do for the church? Well, when the Lord saves a person, he calls them out of the world system. The Lord said, if you're of the world would love you. They'd care for you. They'd provide for you. Even the mafia looks after its own. But when you put your trust in Christ, the world turns its back on you. Well, you turn your back on the world, right? It's a mutual agreement. Paul said, by the cross, I'm crucified to the world's crucified to me. Now, when you're crucified, when you put that cross on your back and you start heading outside the city, you have no further plans for this world. Right? There's nothing on your day timer for tomorrow. It's over. And so this idea that I'm crucified to the world, it's crucified to me, what you're essentially saying is, I have no further plans for the world. And the world has no further plans for me. We have severed that relationship. We are no longer worldlings. We're no longer members of this society. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our life is hid with Christ in God. And as a result, we voluntarily or perhaps reluctantly lose our affiliation, our association, our influence, our connections, and the resources that are available to people in the world. But it's an exchange program, isn't it? Because when we go, therefore, to him outside the camp, and that's a picture, isn't it, of leaving the city, leaving the world, its politics, its influence, its culture, whatever, when we go outside the camp to him, leaving that all behind, bearing his reproach, the Lord says, well, now, I haven't left you orphans. I haven't left you comfortless. The idea that you have left all of this, I'll tell you what I'll do. In exchange, I will send my Holy Spirit. And my Holy Spirit will bring to you all the resources of heaven. So you've left behind the resources of the world, and in exchange, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you everything I have. Now, that's a fairly compensatory package, isn't it? I mean, it's the sort of thing where you can hardly say, I'm hard done by becoming a Christian. If, in fact, we've turned our back on all the world has, and in exchange we get everything God has, we can hardly be grumpy about that, can we? God can't think of a thing to give us. I'm as rich as God is. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us most things? No. All things. There isn't a thing that God can think of to give us that he hasn't already given us in Christ. Right? I mean, that's what the Bible makes clear. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He has blessed us with all, not most, with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. So let's think a little bit about what it means to be a Christian. What does it mean to be a member of the church at the present day? We sometimes think about the negatives. We think about the liabilities, about this tugging, like, I don't belong here anymore. I don't feel at home here anymore. I don't fit in anymore. But if we would look at the positive side and see what we do have, where we do fit in, where we are welcome, where we have access, it'll more than compensate us for whatever loss we may feel in leaving this world. As God said to Abraham, you gave up the shoelaces, I know, and I appreciate that. Remember when the king of Sodom said, I'll make a deal with you? And he said, I wouldn't take a shoelace from you. You can have the shoelaces. And then he comes to the Lord and says, well, now, Lord, what do I get out of all this? And the Lord says to him, I am your exceeding great reward. You get me. He gets the shoelaces, you get me. How do you like that arrangement? Right? Madame Guillon, who spent a long time in the Bastille in Paris in solitary confinement for her faith, she wrote these words, adieu, ye vain delights of earth, insipid sport and childish mirth. I taste no sweets in you. All my delight is in the cross. All other joy to me is dross. And Jesus thought so too. Well, that's a very moving sentiment. But the fact is that the cross is not simply the end of something. It's the beginning of something, isn't it? Amen. Out of the cross, there comes a fountain, the smitten rock that produced a river, right? So in the smiting of the rock, the river flowed, and this he spoke concerning the Holy Spirit whom he would send. So what have we received through the coming of the Holy Spirit of God? Well, the Scripture's full of these things, full of illustrations. Every exercise of gift, every benefit you have ever received from another Christian exercising their gift is a result of the Holy Spirit of God. Every salvation, every soul ever saved is a direct result of the work of the Spirit of God as we have it here, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and wooing people to Christ. That's the Holy Spirit of God. Every comfort you have ever received in sorrow, it's the Holy Spirit who is the comforter who's been sent to comfort us. Every ray of light you've had on the sacred page, He will come and He will bring you into all truth. He'll open the Scripture to you. What a great thing it is that the same one who inspired the book is the one who teaches us. Of course He knows what it means. He's the one who was at Paul's elbow when he wrote Romans. He was the one who inspired Paul to write it, who revealed the truth to Paul's heart in the first place. Every conviction of sin, every sense that I'm not on the path, that I've got off somehow, that brings me back into the blessing and into the purposes of God. It was the Holy Spirit who did that. Every prompting to pray. Every time I had that sense, I ought to call somebody. I ought to go and visit them. And you encourage them and you help them. It was the Spirit of God who did that. God has so enriched His church. But at the same time, we need to realize this two-part work that not only, for the first time in history, every Christian is indwelt, every believer is indwelt by God Himself. God lives here, just on the other side of this ribcage. Don't ever get used to that idea. That everywhere I go, I take with me all of the resources of God. But also, for the first time in history, there's a real man in glory. There's a real man on the throne of God. That when I come to the throne of grace, seeking grace to help in time of need, the face that I look into has been wet with real human tears. That the God that I come to has slept on the hillside, has been spit upon, has been disadvantaged in every possible way, has been misjudged, misquoted, falsely accused, suffered at the hands of others for wrongs he didn't commit, has been lonely, has been disappointed. I mean, he's been through it. And so he's not simply sympathetic in the sense of some rich man looking at a beggar in the street. He himself has been the beggar in the street. He himself has been in the gutter. He himself has been abused and punched and had his heart broken. So here we have God come into us. And our humanity has been taken to God. The real humanity of Christ is a huge encouragement to people going through dark times. He knows what it's like. He's been here. But it's not just that He has a good memory. We are the body of Christ. In other words, He feels it. He passes through the sorrow with us. And His Holy Spirit has been sent along to provide all the resources He knows we need before we need them. So this twofold work, the exaltation of Christ to the right hand of the Father, and the coming, the descending of the Holy Spirit, and we often think of what a marvelous thing it was, and it was, for the Lord Jesus to humble Himself and come into a sinful world for 33 years. Well, then what was it for the Holy Spirit of God to humble Himself and come into a sinful church for 2,000 years, to bear with us in all our stupidity and all our failure and our sin, and to seal Himself, to guarantee that He will not leave until He gets every one of us home safely. This is the promise of the Holy Spirit of God. We're a bit too quick sometimes to get into the mechanics of the church and to miss the dynamic of it, the driving passion behind the church, and God's desire, His longing to invite other people into that fellowship, into that society. I said tongue-in-cheek, as I saw some of you here, they let anybody in here. Well, isn't that the truth? I mean, this is the story of the gospel, isn't it? Whosoever will may come. God would like to see Saddam Hussein saved. He'd like to see the worst of the worst. Why, he even saves religious hypocrites, right? And he reaches out to the whole world. He makes his offer real. And the Holy Spirit has gone into the world to convince the world, to reprove the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. God's not picky, or he wouldn't have saved me. He's got his heart is as big as the whole world, right? And so while we have been called out of the world in separation, we have not been called to isolation. For just as surely as he called us out of the world in separation, he has sent us back into the world in evangelization. He sent us back on a mission behind enemy lines. We are no longer worldlings. We are a heavenly people with a new kind of life, a life that's come down from God, right? We have been born from above. But in going back into the world, we are to be separated. Separated as to its objectives, as to its pleasures, as to its occupations, its preoccupations. But at the same time, the Lord Jesus, who was separate from sinners, was constantly being criticized for rubbing shoulders with these people. And they would say, what's he doing with those sinners? Doesn't he know they're sinners? And he would say, well, now, if you saw a doctor with a bunch of sick people, what would you say? What's he doing with all those sick people? Doesn't he know they're sick? Of course he does. People who are well don't need a doctor. It's people who are sick. I came to these people because they need me. And so the call of the church, the upward call of the church into fellowship with God, also involves that we bear his image, that we speak well of him. You know, God's had a lot of bad press. People don't think very well of God in this world. And that's our responsibility. The sad thing is that people, so many people in America, don't believe that God exists. And I take that personally. Because if I was living the way I ought to live, I would be one big reason that people would believe in God. Right? You looked at a man like George Mueller, there was only one explanation for George Mueller. For the kind of life he lived, the kind of faith he had, God was the only way to believe. You couldn't find any other explanation for that man's life. We live such normal lives so often, don't we? Our lives can be explained by the education we've had and the degrees we've earned and the careers we've selected. And it can be explained in natural terms. And what God wants us to do is to live in such a way that, as he said here, the works we do are so significant. They're so godlike. They're so out of the ordinary that God is the only explanation. So on the one hand, he says, the church is going to be marked by love. That's what chapter 13 says. The church, one of the hallmarks of the church is love. Love that transcends culture, that transcends socioeconomic differences, that transcends ethnicity, and that links together a disparate population of all sorts of exotic characters and draws them together with supernatural love. The only explanation for the fellowship of Christians is the love of Christ. But then, he says, not only is the love of Christ going to be manifested through them, but the power of God is going to be manifested through them. So when the Lord Jesus said, the works that I do, greater works than these shall you do, because I go to my Father. Is it true? Do we do greater works than he did? I told some of you a story about flying one day. I was on a commercial flight, and I started witnessing to the lady beside me, and she said, "Well, I'm a Christian." I said, "Really?" I said, "Like a real Christian?" She said, yeah, a real Christian. I said, "Well, wonderful. What do we talk about?" She said, "Did you hear about that man that was raised from the dead in Africa?" I said, "Which one?" She said, "Was there more than one?" I said, "Well, I've heard about millions." "Millions," she said. I said, "You don't mean that guy that was supposedly resuscitated at this, what's his name, Herman Bonnke or something?" I said, "You're missing the whole point here. When the Lord Jesus raised people from the dead physically, he was saying, this is just a little picture, this is a little sample. This isn't the real miracle. The real miracle was that people were raised from the dead spiritually." I mean, this fellow, you do a man no favor by raising him from the dead. Now he's got to have two funerals, right? But spiritual life is something that can never be taken from us. So the Lord Jesus was saying, look, I fed 5,000 people with physical bread. You're gonna put spiritual bread into corpses and see them come to life before your eyes. Now that's something. It's one thing to give life-sustaining bread, as Jesus did to the crowd, but to give life-giving bread to people so that, I mean, what good is it to put bread into a dead man's mouth? Well, ordinary bread is not going to do much for a dead man, but the kind of bread you're going to dispense, he says, you will actually see dead people come to life before your eyes. You will see people and blind eyes open. I was standing out in front of the Orpheum Theater in Sioux Falls with a young man who came, as he said later, to rip on me. But he said, "I came up against something, a wisdom that I couldn't argue against." It was the wisdom of God, isn't it? That's what the gospel is. It's the wisdom and power of God. And so afterwards, he was standing outside. We talked till about 11:15 with him. And at about 10:30, this fellow who thought he was so clever, he's a stand-up comic, he thought he was so clever, he just went silent. And suddenly he said, "It's like I was blind and now I can see. It's like I'm seeing a sunrise for the first time," he said. I'm at a loss for words. I don't know what to say. First time in my life, he said, I'm at a loss for words. What had happened? The light of the gospel had dawned in his darkened soul. The brother who was talking to him with me, he said, I want to call you tomorrow, see how you're doing. What time should I call? He said, "You can call any time. I'm not going to bed tonight," he said. He stayed up all night reading his Bible. It was a new book to him. And the next day he went to be with the Christians. We had lunch together. And one Christian said to him, "So what do you do?" He said, "Well, I was a stand-up comic," but he said, "I quit my job this morning." Like, this is 8 hours or less after he got saved. No one told him he had to quit his job. He said, "Well, I can't do that anymore." He said, we comics, all we do is make a mockery of sin. He said, "I can't do that anymore." To see people come to life before your eyes. This is the greater miracle. Jesus said, you're going to do greater works. Now, of course, there's a bit of a twist here, isn't there? It's not that we do it. He makes that clear, doesn't he? Because he says, because I'm going to my Father. What's that about? Well, there he sits in the place of supreme power, providing us with every resource we need to do the work. It's him doing his work through us. The Lord working with them, right? So he says, you go, and lo, I'm with you. We're not going away from him. We're going into the world, and he's coming along with us, isn't he? And he's working, the Lord working with us. So, the first great hallmark of the church, said Jesus, was this supernatural love that would link us all together. And the second thing was supernatural power that could only be explained. A life so different that it could only be explained by God. More and more people in America are not believing in God anymore. That's our responsibility. We're his local reps. We're the ones who by our supernatural lives are going to convince people that there is a God. There was a very helpful book when I was at university called History of Philosophy by Colin Brown. And he showed that you didn't have to worry too much about philosophy because every generation of philosophers, in order to build their own edifice, had to first knock down the philosophy of the generation before. So if you're just patient enough, the philosophers will do your work for you and they'll knock down the philosophies. But he said there was one philosophy that was really never addressed by philosophers. And that was the philosophy of deism, which is very popular today. But he said the reason it was never addressed philosophically, the answer to deism was the Great Awakening. It was really hard to argue that God was an absentee landlord who didn't care about the human race when your next door neighbor lived in daily fellowship with that God. That's what our society needs, not better apologetics. What our society needs are people who live in such a supernatural way that God is the only explanation. Right? And that's what Jesus said would happen. That's his vision for the church. So the story of George Mueller, who needed another mansion to house more orphan children, and there was a mansion for sale in Bristol, and he went into the rotunda, and there was the owner and another man standing at the foot of this grand stairway. And George Mueller said, "You're the owner here, yes?" Well, he said, "I'd like to offer you £5,000 for your estate." The man said, £5,000? I wouldn't take £50,000 for it. "Good day, gentlemen," said Mueller, and turned and left. The other man turned to the owner and said, "Do you know who that was?" So, "Well, I don't care who it was. I'm not going to sell this to him for £5,000. He said, "That was the great man of faith, George Mueller. I'd recommend you take it, because if you don't take the £5,000, he'll get it for nothing." It's that power, isn't it? And when you go to places like China and India, where people have none of the resources we have, they don't have printing presses and TV programs and mega churches and all the rest. They have the secret dual weapon of supernatural love and supernatural power. That's all they have. That's all they need. And that's why they're sweeping their countries with the gospel. So this little lady in India that I visited, whose neighbor was a militant Hindu who hated this Christian couple who lived across the street, and every day he'd bring his bucket of garbage and dirty water and put it over the wall into their courtyard. Until one day she met him at the gate and opened the gate for him and said, "It must be very hard for you to throw it over the wall every day. I'll try and meet you here and let you in. And you can dump it here in the courtyard if you want, or you can dump it in our bed or our kitchen. You know, this doesn't bother us. We're Christians, and we love our neighbors, and we're just so glad you come to visit. So, you know, anytime." It's that kind of love, isn't it? Or I was talking to an elder in the assembly in Hong Kong, and they had heard about a group of Christians up in Inner Mongolia, 200 Christians. They only had two Bibles. So they decided, where should our local church go for a holiday? How about Inner Mongolia? That sounds like a nice place to go, doesn't it? And so they packed their suitcases with just one change of clothes and then filled their suitcases with Bibles and Christian literature. And when they got up there, they were able to distribute the material to the local believers. But one man had handed out a tract to a young girl at the train station, and she'd gone to the police, and the police had followed him back to the hotel where all the Christians were gathered. And they were all arrested, including a local woman and her son. And so they eventually let the Hong Kong believers go. They didn't know anything. But they kept this woman and her son, and they started to beat on them. And about 2 o'clock in the morning, the phone rang in the local police station. It was the mother of the police chief. "What are you doing? Why aren't you home from work?" And he said, "Well, I've got some work to do tonight." She said, "I hope you're not beating Christians." "Why?" "Well, I've had a nightmare, and I think our family's going to suffer because you're mistreating the Christians." He said, "Well, I don't believe in dreams. I don't believe in God." And he hung up on her. And, well, 8 o'clock in the morning, the old lady went down to the market. She got hit by a car, and both her legs broke, and she ended up in the hospital. And she called her son at the police station and said, "I hold you personally responsible for this." So he let the woman and her son go. But what was the first thing they did? Well, they went to visit the lady in the hospital and to pray for her healing. And within 2 weeks, the old lady got saved. And the police chief got so mad, he rearrested this woman and her son. And the next morning, he got a call from his sister saying, "Your brother-in-law just had a heart attack, and I hold you personally responsible for this." Well, this is what the Christians do. They love their enemies. They, instead of being overcome with evil, they overcome evil with good. And this is their weapon, and this is how the church is spreading. Not by the techniques that we have, not by mass evangelism. They can't do that. They can't get time on the local radio station. They can't rent space in the newspaper. But they have this dual weapon, this witness of love and power. Like Daniel and his friends, they were different, weren't they? And the difference was not their diet. The difference was their loyalty to God. They had power with God and power with men. And they weren't marginally different. It wasn't like, yeah, they are kind of different, aren't they? No, they were, says the Bible, 10 times better. They were 10 times better. And the king wondered, what was the diff? And he found out soon enough, didn't he? That it wasn't Daniel. It wasn't his friends. It was the God of Daniel that was different. And that's what our country needs to see. That's what our people need to see. They need to see people who have this supernatural love and supernatural power. And so before we get into all the particulars, if we can just grab this big picture, this illustration, and you can read it all through the New Testament, can't you? I mean, turn to Ephesians 1, Ephesians 3, Paul's two great prayers. What are they prayers for? Ephesians chapter 1, he says, "Oh, I long that you know the power." Chapter 3, "I long that you know the love." The power and the love. That's what it's all about, isn't it? Not just love. Love by itself is a spineless thing. It's a sloppy thing. It's a mushy thing. And power alone can be hard and unfeeling. But this wonderful combination of power and love, the spirit of love and the spirit of power that are linked together in the person of Christ and are made real in the lives of God's people through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit of God. To be people with backbone, people who have the fortifying influence of the Word of God and the indwelling power of the Spirit of God, but at the same time, people who are warm and gracious and patient and kind and loving, because that's how Christ has been with us. He's been so patient with us. He's been so kind to us. He's been so loving towards us. And that love is not our love. It's not trying to develop some mushy feeling toward other people. But the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who's given to us. It's just getting out of the way, isn't it? It's just not letting ourselves become the issue. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And it's just getting out of the way and letting people see Him. So what is the church? The body of Christ. The bride of Christ. The temple of God. What was the temple? The temple, oh, nice walls. It wasn't the walls, was it? It wasn't the gold. It wasn't the tapestries. The whole purpose of it was that God lived there. It was His address, His local dwelling place. And the purpose of the church is not the structure. Now, the structure was important. I'm not denying that. But what makes the church is what made the temple the temple. It's the dwelling place of the Lord. It's the Lord. And the same is true in every picture that's given. What is a building without a foundation? What is a bride without a bridegroom? Right? What is a body without a head? It's not that Christ is in the picture. It's that Christ is the essential. He's the key. He's what makes it what it is. There's a lot of distraction in the church in America. There are a lot of other issues, a lot of things that keep people from finding him. I was talking to a couple in North Carolina who had been involved in a big mega church, and the Lord had led them eventually to this little gathering of believers who were seeking just to follow the pattern given in the New Testament. You know, every time we add something to the pattern that God has given us, what are we doing? When we add things to the pattern, do we improve it? It's like putting a mustache on the Mona Lisa, isn't it? It's not helpful. And when I talked to this woman, and she said, you know, my husband, he kept going to our pastor and saying, why don't we do it like in here, like in the Bible? And eventually the pastor got so frustrated, he said, look, there's a little group down the street there. They're trying to do it like that. Why don't you go there? She said he came home the first week. He was so excited. He said, honey, it's just like Acts. But she said, when I came, I wasn't so impressed. I thought to myself, these people are missing a lot of things here. But she said, I liked what was happening to my husband. He was becoming the spiritual leader in the home. She said, at the other church, he was a threat to the pastor. Here, he could go as far as his gift would take him. And so she said, I started coming, and I stuck around long enough to figure out what these people are missing. Listen to this. She said, they're missing all the things that get in the way between you and Christ. The Lord designed the church so there was no hierarchical structure, so that everybody was in vital connection with the head, so that everyone was on intimate terms with him. We didn't have to go through anybody. We didn't have to go through the chain of command to get to Jesus. There was an instant and immediate connection. There was an open door policy so that any of us at any moment, in any circumstance, could immediately step in. And not only so, but in the other direction, every one of us represents the Lord Jesus on the ground. As we go out and live our life, we represent him. I was in Central Park on one occasion, and in the heyday of the Moonies, and this fellow came up to me and invited me to this God Bless America campaign at whatever the big stadium there is in New York City. And I said, well, that's kind of interesting. I said, let me ask you a question. I said, there are 10,000 people here in Central Park today, and interestingly enough, we all have the same problem. We're sinners. What's your solution to the problem of sin? Well, he said, you come and hear the Reverend Moon and he'll tell you. I said, come on, buddy. I mean, do you have any conviction? Do you have any thinking on your own? I don't care what he thinks. I want to know what you think. What is the solution to my problem of sin? Well, he couldn't tell me. He had turned his brain over to the Reverend Moon, and it was Moon who's going to have to tell me the solution, you see. Well, the great thing about Christianity is we are a kingdom of priests. We all have equal access, right? No one has an advantage here. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent. Now, it doesn't mean wise and prudent people can't study the Word of God and become great students of it. It just means that they got to come like everybody else, like babes, hungry for God. And if you're hungry for him, he'll show himself to you. He'll fill you with himself. So that everyone is a priest. Everyone has equal access in prayer. No one has an advantage over someone else in prayer, right? Or in worship, or in witness. God has designed it in such a way that every one of us is in vital connection. Your life is hid with Christ in God. And so from the simplest, the poorest, the least educated, to those who have been especially gifted and given great resources, we all are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit of God. We all have the same access to that power and that love that manifests to the world. That we're not just marginally different. We're really different. We're really different. And so I just want to give you a little taste of this. You know, that before we start looking at all the particulars, the nuts and bolts of church life, that we grab hold of this sweeping manifestation of God in the church, that what God wants to do in this world is to show people that God is just what they need, that He's the missing piece in their life. He's the secret of happiness. He's the secret of joy, of contentment, of purpose. And He wants to do it in a very novel way. He wants to do it not by writing it in the stars, because the stars don't know anything about God's grace. They don't know anything about God's mercy and love. They know about His power, I suppose, in some way. But if God's going to do it, instead of writing it in the stars, He decided to write it in human experience. He decided to write it at the bedside of a dying loved one. To write it in a hand reaching out to some unfortunate soul in the gutter. To write it in 3D, an audio-visual. To take the notion of God and to write it in human experience, first of all in the incarnation, but then in another and marvelous incarnation, for God to indwell not the perfect body of Christ, but our poor, weak, failing bodies, and to show people that the heart of God was open towards every creature. He wanted to move into their hearts, too. He wanted to change them, too. He wanted to give them joy and love and peace and forgiveness and all the things that we have. And so that's really what the church is doing here, isn't it? If it was merely to worship, I don't say merely, but if its purpose was simply to worship, then He could have taken us all to heaven to do that. But if His purpose is like the moon, with no light of its own, to reflect the light of the sun into a dark world so that people in the darkness who can't see the sun can see the light of the sun by its being reflected in the moon. So that people in this dark world who don't know God, they don't know where to find Him, will bump into God by the way you treat them. That's what they're looking for. That's what they need, isn't it? And we have no doubt as to how God would behave in the circumstances of life, because Jesus has already translated God into human terms for us. And He hasn't asked us to imitate Him. It's not the imitation of Christ. That's an impossibility. It's the indwelling of Christ through the Holy Spirit, isn't it? That's what makes the difference. So this, I think, is the heart and soul of the teaching on the church. This is Jesus describing what He has in mind for us in these chapters. And there's a lot more there, obviously. And I've just tried to encapsulate them in a few essential thoughts about the church. But I trust the Lord will help us as we look further into it and begin to think through, especially in the book of Acts. I'll let you in on a secret. I'm teaching Acts up at Greenwood Hills, too, in a little different approach. But I'd like this to be more hands-on. I'd like us in one session to look at the message of the church, because whatever else the church is God's message to the world, and to see what the message was in those days. And I'm going to ask you to guess, before we look in detail at the messages that are given, to guess what topics you think would be included in the message. And we'll make a little chart, and we'll go through, and we'll take a look and see which ones actually are the emphasis of the preachers in the New Testament. And then I'd like us to think a little bit about the structure, the functioning of the church, and how it actually works. And we'll do some hands-on, some sort of experiments here, because I think more than ever, especially those of us who've been raised in a situation where church truth has been very much a part of our thinking, sometimes we need to shake ourselves a bit and get outside of it and walk around it and look at it from a little different perspective and have kind of a power-scored experience where we discover in a fresh way what the church is really all about. Just as one example, I've heard many, many series on the characteristics of the New Testament church. I don't know that I've ever heard one where they mentioned that love is one of those characteristics. You know, we get into the priesthood of believers and the headship of Christ and the final authority of Scripture and so on. And those are all very much part of the church. But what Jesus had in mind, what is organic, what is essential about the church, he felt, was that when the world looked at us, they would see we were tapped into God. They would see, they would taste the fruit of our lives and realize that our roots couldn't be in this world because this world sucks you dry, it turns you sour. It must be that our roots were in a different place, that we were planted in God. And so they would taste the fruit of our lives and they would follow the branches back to the vine and they would find that the secret of our bearing fruit in this wilderness world was that we weren't rooted in this world, that we were rooted in God, and that the sap, the life principle that flowed through us was different. It was the life of God in Christ that produced a different kind of fruit. And you all know that, that when you meet someone who's rooted in God, their fruit is so sweet. It's so different from anything that's sold locally, right? So God help us as we go through these studies, that we'll begin to capture again, not be lost in the details, but to catch the heartbeat of Christ for his church in words like this. I want the world to know. I want the world to know about me, but I want the world to know about me through you. And the way I want them to meet me is that my love reaches out to them as they are, but my power also reaches out to them to make them what they are not, to make them into something else, something sort of like you, but better, something sort of like me. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at this process. We are just not your type. We're not godly. And yet thou hast reached the ungodly. When we were ungodly, when we weren't his type, he came to find us and rescue us and remake us, remold us. Another vessel as seemed good to the potter to make it. A vessel that would contain the treasure, the secret, the treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory may be of God and not of us. Oh God, we long to be like this, that when people bump into us, what spills out of our life would be Christ himself, the loveliness of Christ, the gentleness of Christ, the patience, the joy, the truth of Christ, that people might taste him and be drawn to him, taste and see that the Lord is good, happy is the one who trusts in him. So as we would pursue these studies and think about the church, help us to realize in a fresh way this week that the heart of the Lord Jesus toward the church is that they be with him and like him. But in the meantime, that others might see in us the heart of Christ and the power of Christ to change them, to save them, to rescue them, to remodel them so that they too might become visible manifestations of the love and power of God on earth. We ask this, giving thanks for including us in such a flabbergasting plan as this. Behold, what manner of love, what kind of love is this, that we should be called the children of God? Help us never to get over it. We ask, as we give thanks for the food that's soon to be provided and the fellowship we can enjoy, may there be some joy for thy heart as thou dost see us enjoying the Lord Jesus together. We ask in his precious name.